For our salvation and for those saved this week, we ask that you please bless the pastor with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We're continuing our series with the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Of course, we're still in Timothy. And last week, we went over chapter 1, and a lot of what was emphasized last week was in regards to the commission and the mandates that the Apostle Paul was giving to Timothy as he was still abiding at Ephesus. And the main thing that he was telling them is verse number 3, it says, that thou mayest charge that they teach no other doctrine. So there's a thing that, you know, that was highly emphasized, you can see throughout the entire book of 1 Timothy, is this matter of rebuking those who are teaching false doctrine. And let me say this, is that the teaching of doctrine should never be minimized in the church. Amen. The importance of doctrine should never be minimized in a church. You know, it's important to understand how to live practically and to get wisdom, to become better employees, better fathers, husbands, wives, and children. But here's the thing, is that when it comes to doctrine, God holds this on a very high pedestal, and he expects for churches to be the pillar and ground of truth. Amen. You know, where is a place where you can learn biblical doctrine to know the mind of Christ and the mind of the Lord? It's in the church. At least it should be. Because the pastor should be getting up and speaking on every single doctrine that the Bible teaches. Today, you have pastors and churches that will shy away from dealing with deep doctrine. You know, the book of Revelation or any Old Testament books that seem a little deep. Why is that? Well, because they say, you know, oh, we need to be that. We need to be relevant. We need to make sure that we make the sermon palatable. But here's the thing. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so in order for us to be perfect or complete, furnished unto all good works, we need to hear all scripture. Amen. Because it's all profitable, right? And so this is why Paul is telling Timothy, you need to make sure that you have a pulse on the doctrine that is being taught at the church. Make sure that people are not giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. There's people there that are teaching that the resurrection had already passed. They desire to be teachers of the law. They understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And he's constantly telling them, you need to rebuke them, you need to correct them, and teach the right doctrine, right? And so we left off on that in chapter number 1. Let's pick up on chapter 2, which is still a continuing thought of what we saw in chapter number 1. It says in verse number 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, I want you to notice first and foremost that at the latter end of that verse, it says be made for all men. Now, why is that? Well, because God is not willing that any should perish. And in fact, later on, it tells us in verse number 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so look what it says in chapter 1 and verse number 18. Because remember, he says, I exhort therefore. So we got to see why that's therefore, right? He says in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So in order for Timothy to have a good conscience, that means he has to preach the entire counsel of God. That means he has to make sure that he's going about house to house, preaching the gospel, seeing people saved. And so because of that, he's exhorting Timothy that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Why? Because he wants them to be saved. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, here's the thing is, we as Christians, obviously we need to go out and do some soul winning. Obviously we need to go and talk to our neighbors and preach the gospel to every house and make sure that we're making clear the word of God when it comes to salvation. But here's the thing, there's an element of prayer that's needed as well. You see, we don't want to just depend on our gifts or our ability or our capability of, you know, being able to wax eloquent when we go out and preach the gospel. We need the power of God. And we need God to go before us and soften the hearts of those people that we're going to speak to. You know, when we go out there, we're running into total strangers, right? We're running into total strangers. Or maybe you're preaching the gospel to your family, and you know what? They don't really respect you as much, right? Because a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. And the thing is that, you know, people out there, you know, or excuse me, your own family members, they may be close to you because they know your past. They know the things that you're involved in. And so they don't necessarily have a level of respect for you. Well, therefore, supplications, prayers, and intercessions need to be made for those people, right? You need to pray that your wife, that your husband, that your children, that their hearts are softened towards the gospel. So when you bring it to them, they are receptive. They're willing to listen. They have their hearts open to listen to what you have to say. And so he tells them there, look, I'm exhorting you that you pray. You make supplications. You make intercessions and giving of thanks that they're made for all men. And so in general, we should pray and make supplications for all men to be saved, right? I mean, obviously, there's people out there that are going to reject the gospel. They don't want nothing to do with God, right? You know, you have your atheists and your agnostics and, you know, people who are just are completely turned off the church. They don't want nothing to do with God. Maybe they even want to retain God in their knowledge. Maybe they're reprobate, okay? But in general, obviously, when we pray for people to be saved, we're not referring to those people whose hearts are already hardened, who are already blind. We're referring to the general population who can still be receptive towards the gospel. That's what we need to pray for, right? So one thing that we need to get from this, is that we need to add praying for lost people to our prayer list. First of all, you need to have a prayer list, right? Second of all, you need to add the salvation of the lost, whether it's your neighbors, it's your friends, it's total strangers, it's your family members, to that list and pray that God softens their heart to be receptive towards the gospel. It says in verse number 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So what do we see here? We see that we need to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, okay? You say, what's the purpose of praying for kings and, you know, people who are in authority, the political realm? What's the purpose of that? Well, it tells us that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So what is he specifically saying here? We should pray that those who are in positions of authority, that the powers that are ordained of God would not interfere with church matters, right? We should pray that authorities, whether it's police officers, whether it's politicians, whether it's presidents or prime ministers, that they would not become a hindrance to the work of God. That's why it's telling us that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You see, we're praying that they would just get off our back so we can live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. Okay? You know, we pray, like, for example, this whole time, been praying. Look, I'm going to give you an example of when this prayer was answered. Right? Because this was answered last week, was it not? I was praying, you know, if the police ever come here, just God, just give us favor with the police. You know? And give us favor, help them not to give us a hard time. And sure enough, the police showed up last Sunday after Sunday morning service. And coincidentally, they showed up after I had already made the announcement that they were shaving off the attendance from whatever we had to 10 people, right? Well, the week prior to that, we had some faggoty reprobate come to our church. And this guy was basically the one who called the police. And said, I went to that church service, they're at their meeting there, and all this stuff, and they're saying all kinds of nonsense. But the police officer came, he came after service, I went to go talk to him, and he was very kind, very gracious, very just respectful. He said, look, some guy called us and said that you guys were meeting, and he told me this, he said, I wouldn't even come here because you guys are doing the work of God. He says, you guys are doing the work of God, I respect what you're doing, you're worshiping God. I'm just here because I'm just doing my job. And I said, well, you came at a great time because we've already said that we're going to shave off the attendance from whatever we have now to 10. So, you know, I'm not mad at you. And, you know, I'm thankful that you're very gracious and kind. And he was very respectful. And he even said, I don't even know why. He said, why would that guy even call? Because he said that he was in the service. He's like, well, aren't you contributing to what you're doing, fool? Right? But it goes to show you reprobates, they just... they're stupid. Okay? They don't think about these things. You know, I believe that prayer was answered through that police officer. And they were very gracious and kind. Look, I'm not anti-government to the point where I just feel like every police officer is reprobate. They just can't do anything right. You know, I have a former police officer as a friend, a pastor friend, Pastor Fritz. And Pastor Fritz is a godly man. He loves the Lord. He's a hellfire damnation preaching type of a pastor, you know. But you know what? He was a former police officer, and I guarantee you, when he was a police officer, he wasn't doing wickedly. He was serving at the capacity that he was at according to his job, and he did right, okay? And so, you know, we need to pray for more people like that, right? That they would not hinder us in this work, okay? Because obviously people could come and just give us a really hard time about, you know, and by the way, what we're doing is not illegal at all. Not illegal. We literally have 10 people in the service right now, including myself, okay? Oh, you know, you're just trying to be a rebel again. No, I'm not. They said 10 people. We're meeting 10 people. Well, if they cut it down to 5, you're going to do 5? I'll do 5. Well, if they say that you can't meet at all, then I'll just come myself and I'll preach. I'll preach to the wind. I'll be like Ezekiel and just preach to the mountains. Preach to the trees and the chairs. Okay? You know, because at the end of the day, you know, this isn't going to last forever, folks. And you have people out there that go on both sides of the extreme, and they want to criticize people. You know, what we need to do is pray for kings and people who are in authority that they just leave us alone. Right. Okay? I don't want to get ahead of myself here. You know, what's being stated here is what we see in 2nd. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. We want to lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know, we just want to serve God. We want to go soul winning. We want to be in church. We want to do that which God told us to do. Now look, folks, I understand. We're living during a time right now, there's a global crisis. There's a crisis in our nation where some of those things are just not really as accessible as before. Okay, and I'm not even saying that the government is doing wickedly by instituting, you know, the shelter in place, or, you know, wearing a mask or whatever it may be, these things, that these decrees that they're making. Because here's the thing, it's not only affecting Christians, it's affecting everyone. So it's not something that they're trying to, like, persecute Christians for, because here's the thing, everyone has to do it.
Right.
Now look, if they say a year from now, or whatever it may be, like, no churches can meet, well, at that point, we obey God rather than man.
Amen.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with a temporary transition to stay the plague, right? A wise, temporary halting of things in order to improve the health of our city, state, etc. What this is referring to is when authorities and kings want to hinder the work of God on a permanent basis, right? They just don't want people to get saved. They don't want churches to meet permanently. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have recourse and be glorified even as it is with you. So he's saying, pray for us that the word of God will be, it'll be free. It just have a free course to get into the hearts of the masses, that we can influence people through the preaching of God's word. And then he says this in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. So he's saying this. He's basically stating what he states in 1 Timothy chapter 2. To live a quiet and peaceable life from who? From the unreasonable and wicked men. Okay? Who would want to hinder us and wouldn't want the word of God to have free course. You understand? And look, the word of God still has free course today. Even with the shelter in place. You say, well, that's not very free. Well, people are watching online. People are going to hear the word of God and listen to the word of God throughout the week. That's not necessarily a hindrance to the word of God, okay? You know, you can still witness to people, maybe not door to door as consistently as you did before, but you can still witness to people. The Bible says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And so there are times when governments overstep their bounds and begin to institute laws that are not biblical or not even in the interest of believers, right? Laws that seek to prohibit the preaching of the gospel permanently or congregating together or the preaching of God's word. We see that in the Bible, right? And you say, well, how do we know when it's gone too far? When they try to establish it on a permanent basis. when they just say, you just can't be, no more, that's enough, no preaching the gospel, no, you know, no meeting together, no reading your Bibles. Well, at that point, obviously, it's obvious what the solution is. The solution is, well, guess we got to go to the higher powers. The powers to be are ordained of God, the Bible says, but you know, there is the higher powers, and the highest power in the land is God himself. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter number 13. Look what it says in Romans 13 verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is referring to the government. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. This is not referring to the fact that if you disobey the government, you'll go to hell. Okay? The government would like for you to think that. You know, they, you know, some people in the government think that they're God, and they would want you to think something like that. But what this is referring to is when it talks about receiving to themselves damnation, in other words, you're going to be punished for it. It says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. By the way, there's your justification for the death penalty, folks. New Testament, Romans chapter 13. Oh, you know, the death penalty was only in Leviticus. No, we're reading in the New Testament. Right? Is everyone in Romans chapter 13, New Testament? It says that he bears not the sword in vain. A sword is not someone you spank someone, something you spank someone with, right? You know, you don't just give someone a slap on the hand with a sword. What do? You smite them. You pierce them through. It's a weapon used to kill people. And the Bible tells us here that they're not bearing the sword in vain. In other words, they don't just bear the weapon that can kill people for no reason. They're supposed to bear it in order to put people to death who deserve to be put to death. Okay? For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So God has deputized specific governments to be a revenger. It uses that word. To execute revenge upon those who do evil. Now, obviously, according to God's law, right? If you murder, the Bible even says if you commit adultery. The Bible says if you're a sodomite, if you kidnap someone, okay? These things are worthy of death. It says, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, okay? So here we see an example of government. And, you know, people want to take this to the extreme and say, well, we have to obey the government no matter what. Well, that's not true. Because here it says that the rulers are not a terror to good works. So if they begin to terrorize us because of the good works that we do, at that point it becomes wicked, we disobey. But we're not being terrorized right now because of the good works that we do. I mean, we had the police officer last week say, you know, I'm only here doing my job. You guys are doing God's work. You're worshiping God. I don't want to interrupt what's going on. I'm just here because they called us and we have to come here. And he wasn't being enforceful. He wasn't even saying, when I come back Sunday night, you better have your ducks in order. Sure. You know, I told him, I said, you know, there might be as many people tonight as there is this morning, only because some people are not getting the memo and they're just going to show up, you know. But I am going to seek to enforce the 10 attendance rule. And he said, got to do what you got to do. And I was like, shh, my man. So I appreciated that, okay? Now, with that being said, I'm not referring to the current state of events, you know? And let me just make my position clear, okay? Because this is our church. So let me set forth what I believe, okay? Now, I believe in quarantine, but I believe the Bible teaches, what the Bible teaches about quarantine is that those who are sick are quarantined, not those who are not sick, right? Yeah. However, I do not believe that the shelter in place is simply either extreme, where we say, well, you know, the Bible teaches quarantine, so we should just stay home because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches if you're sick, you should be quarantined, right? However, I believe God does endow people, and yea, even governments, with specific wisdom. And guess what? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, hey, what to do if the coronavirus comes in our lifetime, right? So at that point, we need to use wisdom.
Right.
And wisdom says, if it's contagious and it's spreading really fast, then people should probably just stay home for now. Oh, are you just trying to lock us down in our houses? Well, I think what it is that they're trying to keep you from interacting with other people who potentially have the virus, right? That's just wisdom. You know, you use wisdom. If you know someone is sick, you know, if they have the cold or a flu and they tell you, you know, you don't shake their hands, you barely even give them a fist bump or an elbow. What are you doing? You're exercising wisdom, right? And so God has specific mandates and commandments, but you know what? There's certain things that are not explicitly said in the Bible, and at that point, we need to use wisdom and not demonize people for exercising that wisdom, okay? Now go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. You see, a temporary ordinance to stay the plague is good. I have no problem with that. I think it's a good idea. I mean, it's funny, you know, people who get sick, you find that as an excuse to stay home from work. You don't want to infect everyone else, right? But all of a sudden, someone else recommends that for you to do that, you know, in order for you either not to infect someone else or to get infected, and all of a sudden you just blow up. It's like, oh man, this is not right. No, it's just wisdom. And look, sometimes the government institutes certain ordinances that has wisdom, it has prudence, and it's not wrong to obey those things. It's not affecting us in any way. Look at 1 Peter 2:13. It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so it is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know, certain ordinances have common sense. It's just exercising wisdom. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, let me just say this, because I need to park it here for just a bit. Okay? You know, I don't think anyone in our church should demonize either position. Okay? And talk down on people if they go to either extreme. Because everyone is entitled to their opinion. And let me just make this very clear. I don't think that you should compare our church to other churches. Right. Or compare what one pastor said in comparison to what another pastor said. Okay? That's not right, folks. Amen. You know? And here's the thing. People make blatant statements all the time. And look, you know what's a good video for you to watch? Is the video that Pastor Jimenez put out about the luxuries of a follower. And one of those luxuries that followers have is that it can just switch on a dime. Because you know what? Some people take what one pastor says and they just take it to an extreme. And then that pastor clarifies later on what's going on, and then they just switch on the drop of a hat. Okay? But here's the thing. Prior to even switching on that dime, they're just criticizing everyone, right, for the decisions that they're making. You know, this isn't right, folks. You say, well, what should I do? Just keep your opinions to yourself. Man. Or if you want to express those opinions, express them in a way that you're not condemning anybody else in the church.
Right.
Okay? And look, I've spoken to Pastor Anderson about the situation. We've talked about the 10 people rule. And he even told me, he says, whatever decision you make, I'm 100% behind it. And if people criticize you for it, I'm backing you up. And guess what? The same goes for me to him. Me to him, me to Pastor Jimenez, me to Pastor McMurtry, or me to anyone else. Because here's the thing, folks. Let me just remind you, we are navigating new waters. So don't criticize the leadership, or don't even criticize families who decide to say, well, you know, we're going to try to make it to those 10 people type services because that's what I feel like that's what we want to do. Yeah. You know, don't criticize people for that. That's wrong. It's divisive and it's not wise. And I'm not saying you can't have the opinion of, well, quarantine is biblical and this is a part of quarantine. I'm not saying you can't have the position of, oh, shelter in place, that's wise. You know, if you go to either extreme, it's okay, as long as you do not criticize and demonize people for taking either position, okay? And look, why don't you just get behind what your church is doing?
Amen.
Why don't you just get behind what your pastor is doing? And let me just make it very clear. I'm not infallible, folks. So guess what? Sometimes I'm going to make a decision, and I'm going to be wrong. Not sometimes, a lot of times. Hopefully not very much. But there's going to be times when I make a decision, I believe that God is leading me, but you know what? I may make a mistake, and guess what? I have to face the music for it.
Right.
You know what? But you know, you shouldn't be some side seat quarterback. Yep. Like, well, if you would have just listened to me and listened to what other pastors say, why don't you just read the Bible? Why don't you just pray, walk in the Spirit? Because here's the thing. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to make claims, and you're going to eat humble pie too. That's what happens, okay? Don't criticize pastors and don't criticize church members, especially men. Criticize husbands for leading their families and seeking to bring them to church or whatever it may be. And look, if you come to church, don't criticize those who want to stay home, right? Don't criticize those who say, well, these people are just staying home, they're afraid, and a bunch of sissies, they're the ones that are going to be given into the tribulation, you know, during the tribulation, and they're going to be like, they're like, those are the people the pastor was talking about in Revelation chapter 6. Don't criticize them either. Because we need to worship the Lord according to the dictates of our own conscience. And if things are not crystal clear, if it's not just clear, if it's a little gray, then you know what? We need to do the best we can with the wisdom that God has given to us. And I'm telling you, don't criticize people, because eventually you're going to have to eat humble pie. Okay? So get behind your church. And if someone criticizes another pastor, back up that other pastor, even if that other pastor differs from an opinion of you when it comes to this whole situation. Okay? And I don't think people realize the weight of responsibility that pastors carry sometimes. You know? It's easy to just opinionate. It's easy to make a video. It's easy to make a comment. You know? And be the side C quarterback and tell you how it should be done. It's easy how to tell the football player and the coach how to coach his own team when you're not the coach.
Right.
It's easy to tell the guys who are fighting in the octagon what he should have done instead of actually going in yourself and try it yourself, right? It's always easier to actually instruct people when you're actually not in the position to make those big decisions. So he said, what should I do? Well, I don't know. I think we just read it. Pray for all those who are in authority. You know, why don't you just pray for me? Pray for my family. Pray that God gives me wisdom exceedingly in order to lead us through these treacherous waters, uncertain times. And, you know, place your energy in doing that rather than criticizing other people. Okay? We don't need that in our church. Okay? You know, focus on what's going on here. Focus on the direction of our church. Focus on what we're doing. Get behind what's taking place here. Okay? And look, if you don't know what I think on the subject, I'm a phone call away, folks. Right? I'm a phone call away. You can call me and ask me. You know, yeah, but you're not putting up YouTube videos, and you need to put up a YouTube video so we know. I know what you. Why don't you just call me? I don't put up YouTube videos about coronavirus because I'm kind of sick and tired of the coronavirus, pun intended. I'd rather just talk about other stuff. Okay? But if you're really that desperate to know what I think of it, just give me a call and I'll tell you what I think about it. Okay? So let me just make it very clear. I agree with all my pastor friends. Even if we disagree on how we're handling it, because of the fact that we need to stick together on this thing, not criticize others, not, you know, make people feel stupid for taking either or position. Okay? We need to make sure that we're humble, that we're praying, and we're doing the best we possibly can to navigate through these waters, okay? Just want to mention that, all right? Let's move on. Verse number 2. And look, I'll probably get coronavirus tomorrow, okay? And then at that time, point, Ulysses is going to have to preach for me or something. And then you can tell me I told you so, but you know what? Still doesn't change what I'm saying. Still doesn't change, okay? Look at verse 2, it says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So what is it saying here? In verse number 5, it tells us that there is one mediator. Oh, it says one God, one mediator between God and man. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that God the Father and God the Son are both God, but guess what? There's one mediator between God and man. And who is that? The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who settles disputes and reconciles differences. Okay? That's what a mediator is. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Why does the Bible call Jesus Christ the mediator between God and man? Well, because of the fact that man, prior to salvation, is at enmity with God, the Bible says. Okay? And in fact, the Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the Bible tells us that prior to salvation, you know, we have a carnal mind. In other words, a fleshly mind. There is no new man dwelling within us. We don't have the Holy Spirit of God abiding within us. We're not sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So it's all flesh, right? And the person who is completely in the flesh cannot please God. And in fact, it's almost as if they're enemies of God to a certain extent because we're in the flesh. So what is the remedy to that? The remedy to that is that we need to get saved. And through Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're no longer at enmity against God. And in fact, we are now reconciled to him. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what does it mean here? He reconciled us back into God because he took the punishment that you and I deserve. He made an atonement for our sin. You see, people think that in order to go to heaven, to be saved, we need to live a righteous life. Now, there's some truth to that, is there not? Because of the fact that, yes, you do need to live a perfectly righteous life in order to go to heaven. But guess what? There's none righteous, no, not one. So that option goes out the door. So we say, what's the next option? Well, the best option is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It needs to be imputed unto us. We can't go to heaven based upon our own righteousness, because the Bible says that our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Okay? And it even says there in verse number 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So when we're reconciled to God, he no longer puts our righteousness to our account, because our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're not righteous before God. He takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he gives that to us. By the way, it doesn't say his righteousness and a little bit of our righteousness. Right? It's not like, yeah, you gotta trust in Jesus, but you also gotta do your part. No, your part sucks. Your part is no good, no bueno. Your part is that you need to believe on Christ. Amen. That's your part. That's right. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the only part that you have, is believing on Jesus Christ. But when it comes to your works, no good. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if you can go to heaven based upon you trusting in Jesus and your own righteousness, then you have room to boast. You can go to heaven and say, yeah, you know, it was through Jesus, but you know, I did some pretty good stuff too. You know? Well, you know, it doesn't work that way.
Amen.
You know, it does not work that way. It's not by your own, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Ghost. So it's God who cleanses us from all sin, gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and when God looks at us, he sees us through that same righteousness, okay? You say, well, what happened to Jesus? Well, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So there was a trade, was there not? His righteousness was imputed upon us, and our sin was given to him. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the penalty that you and I deserve, Jesus Christ paid for on the cross. The Bible says that he himself bore our own sins on his own body on the tree. Every single sin that you've ever committed, every single transgression that you're guilty of, he put it upon himself. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also them who are in the whole world. Go to Romans chapter number 5, if you would. Romans chapter number 5. So the only way that we can be reconciled to God is by taking the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know, you have a false doctrine out there that says, well, you know, we're saved by grace, but it also is by works too. Because faith without works is dead, being alone. You know, they try to take James chapter 2 avenue and just completely pervert the entire chapter when it's not even talking about salvation. And here's why this is so, it's so nonsensical to even say something like that. It's because of the fact that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 11, and if by grace, because you know we're saved by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So you know what happens when you try to add believing on Christ to your own works for salvation? You actually made null and void grace.
Right.
It's no longer applicable, no longer redeemable. You can no longer use it. Why? Because it says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more of grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work, the Bible says. You can only have one. And look, doing the works can save you if you did works perfectly, if you've never sinned, if you've never broken God's commandments. But guess what? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The condemnation has already been placed upon the whole world because of the fact that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the condemnation's already there, okay? We need to be saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that.
Amen.
Look, I'm sure you've had enemies in the past. You never want God to be your enemy. You know, if there's one person that you need to reconcile your differences with, you might need to reconcile your differences with your parents, with your children, with your spouses, and you know, take care of those things. But you know, the greatest reconciliation that you need is with God, right? But it only happens through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now go to Galatians chapter number 3, if you would. Galatians chapter number 3. Because we're talking about the mediator, okay? And notice he says, there's only one mediator between God and man, okay? Only one. Uno. Only one, okay? Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Look at Galatians 3, verse 20, or verse 19, excuse me. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. This mediator is referring to Jesus Christ. And what he's stating there in verse 20 is that Jesus Christ is not just the mediator of Bruce Mejia. He's not just the mediator of High Top Mason. He's not just the mediator of Paul Casal. He's not just the mediator of one. He's the mediator of everyone. He's the savior of all men, but especially them to believe, right? Now, over and over again, if you look up the word mediator, you will always see it in reference to Jesus Christ, right? One. He said, why do you keep emphasizing that? Well, because of the fact that there's this false doctrine that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary is the mediatrix. You know, because mediator is masculine. So because they believe that Mary is a mediator, they have to call her the mediatrix. You know, it sounds like the Matrix. Catholic Mariology. The title mediatrix refers to the intercessory role of the Blessed Virgin Mary as a mediator. Now, folks, did we see anywhere in the verses that we just looked at that Mary is ever referred to as a mediator? Nay, brethren, I tell you, nay.
Amen.
Never. Why? Because Mary needed to get saved too, folks.
That's right. Yeah.
Mary was a sinner like everyone else. And Mary needed to believe on her own son as well. Okay? Her physical son, she needed to believe on him for salvation. She is not the mediatrix. Look, they even call her the co-redemptrix.
Wow.
That's a tongue twister right there. The co-redemptrix. This is blasphemous, folks.
Yeah.
It's a title used by some Roman Catholics for the Blessed Virgin Mary and is referring to Mary's role in the redemption of all people. Hold on a second. Mary didn't die for me. And look, this is such a false doctrine. It's so heretical and blasphemous. But let me say this, is that when you're out there soul-winning and you run into a Catholic, don't bring this up. You know, don't just get on them for, like, you know, what they may believe. You know, when people tell me, like, oh, do you believe in Mary? I said, yeah, I believe in Mary. I believe she existed, right? Now, if I feel like they're, like, a hardcore Catholic and they believe, like, that she's the co-redemptrix and mediatrix and Neo and all these things, that she's the one, you know, at that point, obviously, then I bring up this fact that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay? This is a blasphemous teaching. And look, most religions have some form of this. Because even La Luz del Mundo, okay, LLDM, the light of the world, this false cult that's out here in Los Angeles and in different places, you know, the one who has a pedophile for a pastor, their apostle is like a pedophile, and so was his dad and his dad before him. You know, they're all pedophiles, they're all involved in pedophilia, bunch of reprobates.
Amen.
You know, I actually visited that church long ago before I got saved. A girl had invited me to go to that church, and she was part of that church. And I liked the girl, so I went. You know, you gotta do what you gotta do, you know? So I went there, and I remember thinking to myself, like, this place is weird. This place is weird. And I believed in Jesus in those days, but obviously I wasn't trusting him for my salvation. So I was still of the grace and works type thing. Like, well, yeah, you gotta trust Jesus, but you know, I think you gotta work, you gotta do your part, you know? So that's what I believe. I was wrong, obviously. But I remember them talking about the apostle over and over. I mean, that's all they would talk about. And I remember thinking myself in the service, like, are they ever gonna talk about, like, Jesus? Like, isn't that what this is all about, is Jesus Christ? And they started talking about this apostle as though he was divine, and they believe he's divine. And I remember after one of the services, I asked one of the girls, I said, are you guys saying that, like, we need the apostle in order to be saved? Like, to go to heaven? And they're like, yeah. I'm like, whoa, I've never heard that before. And I said, so we have to believe in the apostle in order to be saved? I was like, what about Jesus? And they're like, well, you have to believe in both. The apostle, they said this, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, but the apostle is the mediator between us and Jesus. It was like, whoa, how many mediators, what in the world? It was like, so where does the Holy Spirit fall? Is he also a mediator too? Or, like, how does that work, you know? And so I asked him, I said, well, what if, and I was sincere, I really wanted to know, I said, what if someone out there has never heard of the apostle? You know, the silver tooth, bling bling, fur coat apostle that they have. I was like, what if no one's ever even heard of this person, but they've heard of Jesus and they believe on Jesus, they trust him or whatever, do they go to heaven? And they literally said this and said, yes, they will go to heaven, but not because they believed in Jesus, but because the apostle knew about them. And I was like, wait a minute. So they're going to heaven, not because they don't know the apostle, but because the apostle knows them? So this guy is omniscient then, right? And at that point, I was just like, this is crazy. I got to get out of here. This is nonsense. But they're believing that he's like a mediator, okay? You know, it's blasphemous, it's wicked, it's false, and it's basically piggybacking off of what the Catholics are doing, saying that Mary is the mediatrix, the Matrix Revolution or whatever, you know, and saying that they, you know, we need to pray to her and seek her to be redeemed back into God. And go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 12. Another phrase that they'll say is this, they call her the mediatrix of all graces. And that's a title that the Catholic Church gives to the Virgin Mary as the mother of God. You know, he's like, well, that's the mother of God. In fact, I remember years ago, it was like 2008, 2009, I was on a bus route. And we're out soul-winning. I was out soul-winning with my bus captain. And we were talking to this Catholic guy. My friend was trying to witness to him. His name was Zach. And Zach was like trying to witness to him. He's trying to get this guy saved. And the guy was like just a staunch Catholic. And this guy was like, well, I believe in the Virgin Mary and mediatrix this and, you know, all this. And Zach was just being very patient. He's just like, hey, you know, it's not through her. It's, the Bible says it's only through Jesus. And he goes, let me just give you an example, because he was telling him, he's like, Mary is not divine at all. She was a sinner. And he goes, and he gave her the example where Jesus partly reproves his own mom. You know, where he tells her, I must be about my father's business. Why sought ye me sorrow? I must be about my father. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And he took her to the book of John, where he kind of rebukes her, you know, with the water pots. And he was giving him this, he was telling him these stories, and he says to the guy, I mean, do you think like Jesus was wrong for rebuking Mary? And he's like, yeah, he sinned. That's not right. Because that's Mary. That's the mother of God. And at that point, I was like, we're done here. Like, that's all you have to say. That's all you have to say. To say that Jesus sinned for rebuking Mary, blasphemy. Look what the Bible says. Matthew 12, verse 47. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. You know Mary? She wants to talk with you, Jesus. She has that authority. Verse 48. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Oh, man. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and sister and mother. My brother, sister, and mother, he says. So, look, folks, that's basically a strong rebuke, right? Thinking that his mom and brethren had authority over him. And he's just like, who's my mother and my brother? He's God. And the people who he relates to, so to speak, are those who do the will of his Father. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 2, if you would. We're almost done here. So we see that he's the mediator between God and man. We don't need anybody else.
Right.
There's no one else who died for us. Right. There's no one else who was sinless as Jesus Christ. There's no one as righteous as Jesus. There's no one who took the form of flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says. You know, the Son, the eternal Son of God, came and died on the cross, paid for our sins, received the punishment of God's wrath in order to save us. He resurrected, he conquered death. No one else did that, folks.
Amen.
And look, show me where Mary is right now. Show me the time that Mary died and came back to life. Show me where Mary was crucified on a cross, nails in her hand and in her feet with the crown of thorns upon her head. Show me where the Bible says that she bore the sins of the whole world upon herself. Because the only one that could ever do something like that is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, show me where she resurrected from the grave. She's in heaven right now. I believe she was saved. But you know what? She needed salvation. She could not give salvation. She needed it.
Amen.
Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, what is it telling us here? It's telling us that the adorning shouldn't be centered around the broided hair, gold, pearls, or costly array. The reason it's telling women to dress in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety is because that accentuates the inward man. You understand? Whereas someone who just focuses on the broided hair, the gold, pearls, or costly array is calling attention to themselves rather than to the inward man. You understand? Now, let's prove this. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. And look, folks, the Bible's teaching us here modest apparel. This is not popular today in 2020, but good thing this is not the popular Baptist church, amen? Modest apparel is, how can we define modest apparel? Well, it's apparel that doesn't call attention to yourself. It's modest, it's humble, right? And in fact, it even defines it there, shamefacedness and sobriety. Not bougied, not all glamorous. Okay, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I don't believe this is stating that women should not have broided hair or costly apparel or gold. Why is that? Well, look at the parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look what it says in verse number 3. It says, who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. So is this saying that women should not wear clothes? No, it's just saying that the adorning should not be that outward adorning, and it refers to these three elements here: the plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So instead of focusing on the gold and the costly array, which is of great price, why don't you place a greater value on what God places as a value, which is the inward man, all right? The hidden man of the heart. You see, ladies should focus more on their spiritual face than on their physical face.
Right.
And I'm not saying like don't brush your teeth and like comb your hair and stuff. Don't take it to the extreme, you know. But what I'm saying is this, is that if you spend more time in front of the mirror getting ready than time in the Bible, then there's something wrong with that. Oh, shame on you. How can you say something like that? You're so chauvinistic. You should call God chauvinistic then, because that's what he said. You know, he's saying here that the hidden man of the heart is in the sight of God of great price. You know, if a woman dresses to impress, that's not valuable in the eyes of God. Because what God wants is not you to impress people with the way you dress physically on the outward side. He wants to see the adorning of the inward man, the adorning of Scripture, the adorning of the Word of God that dwells within you richly, right? And look, the Bible tells us that the woman who does not do these things and is not loving her husband, loving her children, is actually blaspheming the Word of God, okay? A woman who is not in submission to her own husband is actually blaspheming the Word of God. That's a great condemnation, is it not? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at what it goes on to say. Now, notice that he just mentioned the guys. He said, hey, you know, praying, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he just focuses on ladies after that in the entire chapter. Why is that? Well, we'll see later on. It's because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Eve, you know, was the one who was actually deceived. Okay? Look what verse 31 says, or verse 11, excuse me. Let the woman learn in silence. Everyone got their Bibles open? Do we all see that? Or King James Bible?
I see it.
Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Dropped a bomb on you, huh? But I suffer not a woman to teach, Joyce Meyer. Nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, this is really not popular, okay? And your feminists who are out there who hate men and they're just part of the feminist agenda, they just wish this was just not there, okay? Now, let me say this is not referring to that a woman should just be quiet everywhere, okay? It's just like if they're on the streets, if they're at home, shut up, woman! Be in silence. That's not what that's referring to. Some guys would want that to be the case, you know. So there's some husbands out there that would want this to be applicable to all places, okay? You know, that's why they're dwelling on the corner of their housetop, all right, or in the wilderness. However, with this in context, let me just explain what this is talking about. This in context is referring to church, okay? Because we see later on in chapter number 3, when he gives the qualifications of the pastor, he talks about how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. So he's telling them, hey, you guys need to learn how to conduct yourselves in a church service. And when there's preaching going on, the woman ought to keep silence with all subjection, okay? This is not referring to as soon as like the door opens and you come in, ladies, you're just like, you can't talk at all. And I better not catch you talking either, okay? It doesn't mean you can't sing. It doesn't mean you can't chat. It's referring to specifically the preaching of God's word. So when I'm up here preaching God's word, according to the Bible, it says the woman ought to learn in silence with all subjection. So what is this referring to? It's the time of learning, right? It's the time when the pastor's preaching the word of God and everyone is learning. But it tells us here that the woman ought to learn in silence with all subjection. And then he further just takes it on by saying, I suffer not a woman to teach. And you know what? There's a strong condemnation in the Bible to women who take it upon themselves. And I'm talking to these Pentecostal churches out there, you know, the pastoras, who take it upon themselves to pastor a church and preach behind the pulpit. Not biblical. Not biblical, Joyce Myers. Not biblical. You're blaspheming the word of God. Are you saying that women can't be pastors? That's exactly what I'm saying.
Right.
If you don't believe me, then you better come back next week when we go over 1 Timothy chapter number 3, where the Bible tells us that a bishop has to be a husband of one wife. How is that possible with another woman? And that, by the way, this is not teaching that, you know, dykes and lesbians can become pastors either. Okay? The bishop is a man. You understand? I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Silence in the church. Look, folks, that's why we don't allow women in our church to say amen. Oh, shame on you. What do you mean allow? How are you going to say that? Yeah, well, I'm the boss here. Amen. Nice to meet you. I'm Pastor Bruce Mejia. I'm the pastor of this church. I dictate the rules of this church according to God's word. And look, if people don't like it, the door's right there. Don't let the door hit you where the Lord splits you. Okay? We don't force people to stay. And if you don't like what's being preached or taught, you're always free to leave. You understand? Men are welcome to say amen, of course, because the Bible is clear on that. We see that example throughout the Bible. But women are not. Okay? They're to keep silence in the churches. Now, let's further prove this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And look, we've had times even here at our church where we had like a visitor come in and they got a little wild. They're like, amen. Mm-hmm. Woo. They get all crazy and stuff. And you know, I'm pretty patient. You know, some of you guys think I'm too patient, but I try to be long-suffering towards a lot of people. And I try to be forbearing towards people, but I have my limits too, okay? And I remember a lady came one time. We actually got her, Paul got her saved. So she's saved, amen. And she came and she was just like amening like crazy. And you know, she agreed with the preaching. And after, and here's the thing, it was very distracting though to the remainder of the church. And I just said, hey, the Bible says a woman ought to keep silence in the church. And I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. You know, let your woman keep silence in the churches. And so, and I was very gracious. I wasn't like ripping on her, right? I don't think I was ripping on her. I was just kind of instructed that. And she was just like, you know, and she went up to my wife and she was just like, did he just say what I think he said? And my wife said, that's what the Bible says. You know, my meek little quiet wife, that's what the Bible says. And she like threw down the Bible and she like walked out. And then she came back and said, I need that, actually. And she grabbed the Bible and then she left. Not popular today, but it's biblical. Look at verse 33. Let me further, and by the way, if there's anybody out there who's mad at what I'm saying right now, don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at the messenger. This is what the Bible teaches. You prove to me where in the Bible, show me a pastor at in the Bible. Not going to find it. Deborah! They always bring up Deborah. First of all, Deborah was a judge. And do you want to see during the time that she was judging in? Yeah. You know, Limpress and Barak. Read that story. Not a good example. A judge is not a pastor. Look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And look, let me just make a little public service announcement here. Hey, ladies, if you have a question about something specific going on in the church or even, you know, doctrinally, here's what you do. Ask your husband.
Right.
Look, ladies, if you have a doctrinal question and your husband's in church, don't come ask me. You know, I'm always going to defend the husband because the husband is the head of the home. Go ask your husband at home. Okay. You know, you go ask him the doctrinal questions. Don't usurp his authority. Don't disrespect your husband, you know, by coming up to me or anybody else or any other man for that matter, asking for clarity on a specific doctrine. Go ask your husband. You say, well, my husband doesn't know a whole lot of Bible. You know, he's just still young in the Lord, doesn't know much. Well, you know what? Ask him, and that's going to motivate him to learn some Bible.
Right.
And to that man, I said, boy, you better start reading some more Bible. Son, you better start digging into the Word of God, and you better have answers for the questions that your wife has. Okay? All right. So much more I want to say about this. Go back to 1 Timothy. I'm like out of time. Now, why is he putting forth these rules? Well, because of the fact that everything's supposed to be in order. See, God has order. Go to a Pentecostal church. Don't go to a Pentecostal church, but just look one up online, okay? It's all confusion and disorderly. Yeah. Everyone's hala shalabala and a six-pack dollar, and I bought a Nissan, I should have bought a Honda, and there's a bunch of crazy stuff going on. There's no order in the church. God is not the author of confusion. He's a God of order. Let all things be done decently and in order, the Bible says, right? Now, why is he telling this to the woman? Why is he saying that he suffers not a woman to teach nor to usurp the authority of the man? Usurp basically means to basically take charge without him even asking. Okay? Just completely take charge, just completely motor her husband and just take the lead. Why? Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, I had you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, go back to 1 Corinthians and go to chapter number 11. Chapter number 11. See, there's order, folks. Now, are we saying that women are any less than men? No. Not saying that at all. Okay? You know, you say, oh, no, you're saying that women can't do anything. I didn't say women can't do anything. In fact, the Bible even says that women ought to be teachers of good things. It tells us in Titus chapter 2 that they should teach the younger women to love their husbands, to be keepers at home. Right? So they can disciple others. What it's telling the women is that they can't preach behind the pulpit. And in fact, if you don't believe me, go to Revelation chapter number 2 and see what God says to the churches. One of the churches, what was the church? Sardis? No, Thyatira, excuse me. The church at Thyatira, where they had a woman, Jezebel, teaching the members how to fornicate and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And he was condemning that church for allowing her to teach. Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Look. Adam's the boss. Look what it says in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. What does that mean? It means Jesus is our boss, right? He's our Lord. He's the boss. And the head of every woman is the man. Now, not just any man. Okay? Don't try to apply this broadly and say that every man is the head of a woman. No, it's referring to her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So before you flinch and get all crazy because it says that the head of the woman is the man, just recognize that it says in the head of Christ is God. So if Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, he's the Savior, can submit himself to God the Father, guess what? We can submit as well. We have to submit to Jesus Christ. The woman's supposed to submit unto us. This is the order of things. Now, let me ask you, is Jesus Christ any less in essence and power than God the Father? No, because he's God, right? So what is this teaching us? It's teaching us that there is structure and order to God's operation, not only amongst the Trinity, but even in the household, even in the church, okay? Now look, here, we don't have many pastors. There's not many leaders in here where we just take a vote. There's not a deacon board that tells me what to do. Okay? We don't have the deacon board to say, well, you know, maybe you can preach this, but you can't preach that. You can go jump in the lake. There's not a deacon board that says, well, you know, we don't want you to really talk about vaccines because, you know, that's kind of controversial. Go jump in the lake. I'm not listening to you. Why? Because there's only one leader, one pastor, and the pastor's the boss. Well, in like manner, in a household, the head of the woman is the man. It says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And so on and so forth. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So he's saying here, look, the reason I'm not allowing a woman to teach behind the pulpit is because that's disorderly. Okay? And God is a God of order. Adam was first formed, then the woman. Doesn't mean that she's any less than him. Doesn't mean she can't do anything right. In fact, women are very valuable. You know, women are extremely intelligent. For example, my wife. I wouldn't be able to do a lot of things that I do if it wasn't for my wife. She helps me a lot. She's my helpmate. Amen? She's extremely intelligent. She's extremely smart. She sees things that I don't see. She assists me in serving God. Okay? And so I'm thankful for that. And look, she completes me. I wouldn't be able to do half the things that I do if it wasn't for my wife. And so I'm not saying that women are just like below us. What I'm saying is that there is order to the things. And look, go listen to Joyce Meyer's sermon. Don't listen to it, but go listen to a sermon. And she literally belittles her husband a lot. And look, she has a large following, does she not? So what is she doing? She's teaching other women to belittle their husband as well. Yeah, but you don't know my husband. He's this and that. Well, guess what? You married him. So either you think you're making your husband look stupid, but you're actually the one who looks stupid because you're the one who actually married him. Okay? Your fault. You understand? You say, well, how do I fix that? Well, the Bible tells us. You reverence, you love your husband, and that will motivate him to step it up as a man. Okay? And that's a sermon for a different day. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So what is this teaching us here? It's not teaching us that Eve is going to go to hell, you know, or the woman's going to go to hell if she doesn't obey her husband, right? When it talks about that she shall be saved in childbearing, she shall be saved from what? From deception. Why? Because a woman who's not bearing children can often become idle. And when there are people who are idle, whether women or men, you know, idle mind is the devil's workshop. It's when Satan can work in order, to deceive people, deceive women. However, if she starts bearing children, guess what? No idle time. There's not even any personal time. Sometimes, you know, like for example, my wife, man, I mean, especially the last couple days with his eyes, he's just been up throughout the night, and it's just like sometimes she doesn't even get sleep. She doesn't even have time for other things sometimes, you know. Just because the kids keep her very busy. She's the keeper at home, all right? If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And we'll see later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that, you know, sometimes women are given over after Satan, the Bible says, because of these things. It's not saying that man can't be susceptible to such a thing, but, you know, just remember this. Satan went after Eve first, right? Why? Because the Bible tells us that the woman is the weaker vessel. Weaker physically, weaker emotionally. I mean, look, there's a reason why Satan went after Eve and did not go after Adam first. Okay? And so what is this chapter really specifically honing in on? What it's honing in on is order in the church. Okay? Keeping order, making sure. He's telling Timothy, hey, you got some ladies in there preaching. Forbidden. Forbidden to teach the word of God. Forbidden to get behind the pulpit and preach. This is forbidden, okay? And I honestly don't know how churches get away with doing it, using a King James Bible and reading 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, a lot of people read this, well, you know, it's a different culture back then, you know? It's a different culture. Oh, what, is a culture of just a bunch of pacifist men who are just wimpy and, like, lame? And this is why he has to instruct them to kind of, like, help them with that? No, these principles are timeless, folks. This is for then. This is for now. Look. Problems that were common back then are still common today. You know why? Because man is man, sinners are sinners, Christians are Christians. There's nothing new under the sun. Amen? That's pretty much it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for 1 Timothy chapter 2. A lot of hard truths here. However, it's biblical, and I pray, God, that you'd help us to take it in and give us more understanding of it, Lord. And sometimes people flinch at teachings like this because really, we've just been desensitized by the world. The world has taught us how we should think. The world has taught us what we should believe and what is politically correct and what is right. Whereas, really, what we need to do is go to the Word of God. The Word of God will transform our minds. We need a renewing of our minds. We should not be